The book that tells us the story of Israel in the wilderness, and we're in chapter 13 now. So last week we read that Israel had actually started their march to the promised land, but rather than being filled with excitement and anticipation, they grumble and they complain against God again. But in his mercy, he continues to guide them. And so here in chapter 13, we find them right on the doorstep of their new promised home. In the chapter opens with Moses putting together a scouting party to go and explore the land. And now we're going to take it up in verse 17. Numbers 13, verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Haman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them." Now we're going to go on to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 3. And in this passage we are reminded again that the Israelites' lack of faith is recorded as a warning for all God's people through history. David spoke of it to his generation, and this writer spoke of it to the Jewish Christians in the early church, and now we read it today. So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. "So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion.
Thanks, Hayley, and good morning, everyone. Great to be here exploring the land with you, the promised land in Numbers. So have your Bibles open there to Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to kick straight into it with letting you know about an article I read this week on medalists at the Olympic Games. Here's a picture of the podium, gold, silver and bronze at the Barcelona Olympics in 1992, some gymnasts. Now, the article was talking about the psychology of the athletes on the podium after they've received their medals, and in particular, research on their levels of happiness. Who is the happiest on the podium? They've actually done research on this, can you believe? It's amazing what they do research in. Always in America. They asked a group of undergraduates to look at the photos of people on the athletes on the podium and rate just by looking at their face from 1 to 10 how happy they look. So 1 is agony and 10 is ecstasy. So it's no surprise gold gets 10 or very close to it. There she is. But it's surprising about the other two. The silver medalist scored an average of 4.8. And she does look a bit down there, doesn't she? The bronze medalist scored 7.1. So it's surprising, isn't it? You'd think most happy gold, second happiest silver, third happiest bronze, but it's not the case. And here are some photos of people who've won silver medals in the Olympics. And they don't look too happy. There's some really, really sad faces there, isn't there? I mean, you've competed at the highest possible level in the world. You came second. Still reason to be happy, I would have thought. Why is it the case? They're saying it's because the silver medalist cannot get out of her head that she missed out on gold. The bronze medalist is so excited they actually got a medal. They could have come fourth. They could have really been a nobody. But you've got to have sympathy for people who get silver. The country that's won the most Olympic medals but never won gold and the most silver is the Philippines. And the athlete who's won the most silver but never won gold is this lady, Franziska van Almsick. You'll guess that she's German. She's won 6 bronze and 4 silvers but could never win gold. Now let me tell you some people who missed out on gold by some staggering margins. You've probably never heard of the guy Lee Bong-ju from South Korea. He ran a 42-kilometre marathon. He ran side by side with the leader for just over two hours. They came into the stadium together. He missed out on gold by 3 seconds. Another guy, Milorad Kavic. I'm sure you probably haven't heard of him either. He's from Serbia. He was competing against Michael Phelps, who I think you have heard of. He was competing in the 100-metre butterfly in the 2008 Olympic Games, and he missed out on gold by 4.7 millimetres. He came out of the pool with such a gracious attitude, saying if only he'd grown his fingernails a little bit longer. The 100 metres, women's final in Barcelona, the top five women were within 1/10 of a second of each other. So the lady that came fifth was 1/10 of a second behind the leader, and she didn't even get a medal. But this last one's really quite remarkable. The 1,000-metre kayak singles, 1988. A guy by the name of Grant Davies, an Aussie guy, he competed 1,000 metres and came within 0.005 of a second of gold. It was so close, he was actually awarded the gold initially. Then they said, no, there's been a technicality. It's going to go to the other guy. Trained for his whole life, at least for the last 4 years, 0.005 of a second, sorry, silver. But what's amazing is what he said after the race. He said this, and I think it's extraordinary. He said, if that's the biggest disappointment in my life, I can handle it. That's great, isn't it? Because if we think about the topic this morning in Numbers, there are much, much bigger things that you could miss out on. He's put it in perspective. I don't know whether he's a Christian man or not. But what we're talking about this morning is missing out on the prize of heaven. What we're talking about this morning is God's people missing out on the promised land. That is massive, isn't it? That is a tragedy. That people were in the race. And it happens today, doesn't it? Christians who are in the race, who do not cross over the finish line for gold on that last day. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you would know people in that situation and know what a tragedy that is. The Bible warns us, we're not to think it would never happen to me. The Bible warns us to take heed and to press forward that last day. And that's going to be the warning for us this morning as we look at God's people in Numbers. So let's pray. Father God, we want to give you great thanks in your kindness and mercy. You've given us the book of Numbers. We pray, Lord, we might continue today to learn the lessons from the people of Israel, that we might continue to trust you with our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Numbers has been a great book so far, hasn't it? Have it open there in Numbers chapter 13. I think it's a fantastic book because it's a book about God's people on a journey from Mount Sinai through the wilderness to the promised land. And that's exciting because that's our journey as well as Christians, isn't it? We, like the people of Israel, have been rescued, have been set apart, like them at Mount Sinai, called to live a holy life, the Ten Commandments, and then set on a journey, given a promise of heaven that we are to press on toward. So I think that's what makes Numbers so relevant and so exciting for us. But the question in the book of Numbers is, will God's people trust God with the promise? And that's the same question for us as well, isn't it? We've been given a promise in Jesus. Will we trust God with that promise? And can I say today, wherever you're at, if you're not yet a Christian, if you don't yet trust in Jesus, we want you to know about this promise so that you might put your trust in God. And that's what, as Tom mentioned before, the Simply Christianity course is about, so make sure you sign up for that. But if you are a Christian, we actually need help on the journey, don't we? As we travel through the wilderness of life, head towards the fulfillment of God's promise, I need help to keep trusting God. And that's what Numbers is going to be helpful for us for as well. So picking up the story in Numbers chapter 13, as it's been said, Israel is right on the cusp of the promised land. They are just about to enter into God's promises, the fulfillment of God's promises. And God does something extraordinarily gracious to them, I think. He says to Moses, send spies up into the land because I want to show you just how good this land is. God wants to whet the appetites of the Israelites for the goodness of the land. So up they go, 400 years of slavery, and they get a foretaste of what this good land will be like. And so Moses sends up the 12 spies, one spy for every tribe in Israel. Here's a map of the journey. So they head right up into the promised land, right through the promised land, quite far north as far as I can work out from my geography, and then returned to the wilderness to report. And when they get back, when they get up there, what do they see? They do see a great land, don't they? And as a reader of Numbers, knowing the faithful God of the Bible, you go, well, that's exactly what they should have expected. God is a God who keeps his promises. He said it would be good, and it is good. And so they realize there are the grapes, big and juicy. There they are. The pomegranates and figs, healthy, and actually return with some of the produce to Moses and Aaron and report on it. But do you notice the reports vary depending on who's speaking in this next little section? The first report we hear, it's an accurate report, but see if you can pick up what's missing from the report. Verse 27. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. You know, they do say that it's great. They do announce that the fruit is good. The land is good. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. But where is the emphasis? The emphasis comes after verse 28, doesn't it? There is a great but there, which apparently is really emphasized in the original. The emphasis is on how hard it is. How there are big, beefy blokes in the land. And we won't talk about the women. The stress is on the overwhelming task it's going to be to conquer this nation and these people. It's accurate, but it's actually quite pessimistic, isn't it? And what's missing? What's missing is they've forgotten the promise of God, haven't they? And then Caleb speaks. Listen to Caleb's report in verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." Now, what can make Caleb say that? How can Caleb be so confident? Is he just the optimist and they are just the pessimists? It's more than that, isn't it? The difference is he's remembered the promise. He's remembered the promise of God. He actually believes God, trusts God, that God will help them conquer the land. He takes God seriously, doesn't he? And he's done the Israelite community a great service by just standing on the promise of God, believing it and proclaiming it. And it should have given the Israelites a whole new perspective. But then another report, the other spies with Caleb give a very pessimistic and even untrue version of events, don't they? In verse 31, it says, "But the men who'd gone up with him said, 'We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We can't go in there. That land is actually, it's actually twisted even further now. That land is actually a bad land to live in. It will devour us. We can't live there.'" That is a very discouraging report, isn't it? That's not just a pessimistic report. That's a twisted report. That's an untrue report. And how damaging is that to the Israelite community? That's a That's a real reminder to us, isn't it, as Christian people, how when we forget the promises of God, how discouraging we can be to one another. When we exaggerate the negative, when we just fail to see things the way God sees it, not minimising difficulty, but twisting it and exaggerating it, that's what causes God's people to rebel. And that's the catalyst for God's people actually missing out on the promised land. That is extremely serious. And that is just a great warning to us about our speech, isn't it? About, are we focused on God's promises, encouraging one another with God's promises? Or are we grumbling and discouraging those around us? But you have to say, it is hard to trust God's promises, isn't it? Why is it hard? Isn't it hard because you can't see the promise? You can see the giants in the land. You can see the land flowing with milk and honey. The fruit is obvious. But you can't see the promise of God. And so, as an Israelite, they must have been thinking, how is this possibly going to happen? How can it be that us, a tiny, scruffy-looking nation, will defeat the strong and powerful Canaanites, Hittites, Jebusites? How is that going to happen? And maybe you would have thought back to Egypt and thought, God has done it in the past in an extraordinary way. He's rescued us out of Egypt. And that should have caused them to trust God again, but it's just so tempting to think, but that was in the past. What about now? What about the future? And isn't that our problem as well? That we find it hard to trust in Jesus now and for our future. There are lots of things we can't see. You can't see the forgiveness of sins, can you? We can't see that God will one day put all things right, but we trust him. We believe in Jesus' resurrection, and we know that those who put their trust in him will rise with him on that last day. But we don't yet see that reality. And I think it really teaches us something about the nature of faith, doesn't it? That is often really confused in our world. But faith is taking God at his word. It's relying on him, trusting him, depending on him. They're all words we can use for faith. And doing it because there's good reason to do it, because of God's track record. And in that sense, there's two kinds of faith or trust, isn't it? There's intelligent faith, and then there's blind faith. And a lot of people think that there's only actually one faith, and that is blind faith. That you just, when you don't know, or you don't have enough information, or even when the evidence is against you, you just have faith. And that's blind faith. And that's foolish. But the Bible never describes faith that way. And that is not what God is asking Israel to do, and he's not what he's asking us to do. Intelligent faith is believing because there is good reason to believe. There is compelling reason to trust, and so I will. Now, let me give you an example. Can you imagine going out into the community? Imagine you're out in the shopping centre and someone approaches you and says, I have an investment opportunity for you to take up. Some people are already sceptical. Just be a bit more trusting. I want you to give me $100 and I'm going to invest your $100 and we're going to share the profits together. So let's do it. And then you find out that he's going to invest it in the poker machines. And then you know already that the chances of winning on the poker machines are 1 in 10 million or whatever it is, that you're not going to get your money back. If you trust him, that is stupid, isn't it? That is blind faith. You have no good reason to trust him, and you shouldn't. But let me give you another example. Imagine today I asked you, would you like to come to my place for lunch? Would you trust me? You have a decision to make, don't you? Can Michael actually prepare lunch? Will he poison me? Will he remember? Will he look after me? Will it be a pleasant experience? And hopefully, based on prior experience and knowledge, you go, yes, it's going to be all good. And that is an intelligent faith. You put your faith in the right person. That's the kind of faith that God is asking Israelites to put in him, his promises. But let's return back to Numbers chapter 14, and see what happens when God's people don't trust him. Chapter 14, verse 1. All the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And I've called this the stupidity of unbelief. Because look at how the stupidity follows in verse 2. If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. That is completely irrational, isn't it? That is just stupidity. How could they possibly think that they'd be better off in Egypt? They have got a twisted view of what was going on, what went on in the past in Egypt. And their unbelief leads to further absurd thinking, doesn't it? They've forgotten they were slaves in Egypt. But now they'd rather die in the desert than take up the promises of God in the promised land. That is when you look at that, that is stupid and that is incredibly sad, isn't it? And yet, that's what lots of people are doing today, isn't it? That's what we would have done if not for the grace of God. Turn our back on Jesus and rather an eternity without him than putting our trust in him and his promise. That's an absurdity. That is very sad. But listen to Joshua's words. It's a breath of fresh air into this sad state of affairs. In verse 7, he says, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Now that is a refreshing speech from Joshua, isn't it? And why is it refreshing? Again, he's believed the promise, hasn't he? He's not minimising the dangers and the difficulties. But he's saying their protection is gone. God is with us. We can conquer the land. And for those encouraging words as a leader, how do they respond? They want to stone him to death. The Israelites really have stooped to an all-time low, haven't they, in their unfaithfulness to God. Do you think we should go hard on the Israelites for their lack of faith? Before we do, let's just sympathise with them for a moment. If you're an Israelite, you're there in the desert. It's not a picnic, is it, to trust God? This is real. This is difficult. It's not us on the beach weighing up will I trust God to take this job or take that job with heaps of money in the bank? They are actually contemplating war. They are looking death in the face. To trust God is just such a serious business, isn't it? And anyone who just says, oh, just trust God, come on. They just haven't got it, have they? You want to wring that person's neck. Because there is so much here at stake. It is actually scary to trust God, isn't it, with your life. I remember the decision to go into full-time ministry. I remember that being a scary decision. I remember thinking about that for a number of years and even going away on a weekend every year to think about it. And I remember just being scared that weekend because I remember thinking, I'm putting my life into God's hands and his promises. And God, I hope that you've got me. Because this could just go wrong. And it's against the tide of everything else that's going on around me. And I'm sure you've experienced moments in your life like that. I can remember being at my desk as an engineer and thinking, I've got to get up today and I've got to walk to my boss's office and tell him why I'm leaving work. And I can remember being petrified and that walk just being such a long walk. But that's what faith is, isn't it? It's hard. It's taking God seriously. It's putting it on the line. And it's scary. But it's the most rational thing to do. And yet, here Israel still persist in unbelief, don't they? Look at verse 11. It gets worse. The glory of the Lord appears before them, and God says, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? God is rightfully angry. The God who is slow to anger, who's persisted with them, is actually right to be angry with them, isn't he? Not trusting God is such a big deal when he's shown himself to be a faithful God and they persist in not taking him seriously. That is a great insult to God, isn't it? Just like it would be a great insult if we said that to one another. Imagine if I said to you, I don't trust you. That is one of the worst things you could possibly say to someone, isn't it? And that is what they've said to God. We do not trust you. And God says, you are treating me with contempt. I'm not asking you to blindly trust me. I've given you plenty of proof. You need to trust me, and there are consequences. And if at that point they still will not trust God, they deserve the judgment of God. And that's what the Israelites get, isn't it? It's only there at the end of this chapter, or midway through this chapter, because of the prayer of Moses, who pleads with God, because of your honour, please relent. It's only because of that that they are forgiven. And yet they still miss out on the promised land. They wander. Here is a map of where they wander, around in that desert area before they get to the promised land. 40 years they're doing circles in the desert. And a whole generation under Caleb and Joshua will die in the desert in that 40 years, facing the judgment of God. But where does that leave us all these years later? It's not difficult to understand the warning here in the passage, is it? It's not a hard passage to understand. But it is a hard passage to put into practice, is it not? That's the warning from Hebrews as we think about the promise that God has made to us in Jesus, a real promise, a real Jesus who lived, died, and rose again, who offers real forgiveness of sins and will return again. The New Testament says, take heed. Listen to what it says. brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So it's not that the promise is not clear. It's not that Jesus is not real. It's not that the forgiveness of sins is not real. But the warning is there that you might have an unbelieving heart, and that unbelieving heart might be hardened away from Christ, and that you might miss out on eternal things. And so, what does it say? Encourage one another. Because sin is deceitful. Sin twists and deceives us. And we mustn't be naive to it. Just like the people of Israel were seduced by the wilderness, so the danger is there for us. And so, the writer of Hebrews says, encourage one another today. Now, to me, that says something really significant about our church, doesn't it? When we meet as a growth group, when we meet as a church, what are we trying to do? We're actually encouraging one another in the promises of God. That makes church incredibly important. How do you take heed of this warning? Well, you guys have actually done it this morning by coming along and being encouraged in the promises of God from one another and hearing those promises of God. And that is why the drift away, a drift away from church is always so concerning, isn't it? When you see a brother or sister just slowly, inch by inch, drift away out of relationship with us, or out of relationship with a Bible-believing church. That is why we're so concerned for them. And there are lots of other things we could talk about, aren't there, that would cause us to have an unbelieving heart that moves us away from Christ. We don't have time to go into them all, but it's often a relationship, an inappropriate relationship, or a relationship with an unbeliever. Or often for men, it's our work, that we are so consumed by our work and making money or providing for our family that we've actually left behind the promises of God. Or maybe, as Jesus says, it's just about getting caught up in the things of this world. We just get distracted. Or maybe it's suffering, that when we suffer, we distance ourselves from God and his people, and we're not reminded of the promises of God, and we're not encouraged, and so we're in great danger. Friends, let's read again this passage, this warning, before I pray. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks as we read of your kindness and graciousness in the book of Numbers, your faithfulness to your promises, and yet the great warning there as we see the unfaithfulness of your people are turning their backs on you and your promises and missing out on the promised land. Father, help us as we look to Christ and see the great and firm promise we have in him, to never turn our backs on Christ, to not let an unbelieving heart creep up within us, but encourage one another. Help us, Lord, not to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, but keep pressing on, remembering and trusting you, encouraging one another to put our hope in the things that you have promised. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.